All right, so you can know me a little bit. I came from the woods in Ohio, grew up in a really rural setting, working on my uncle's farm on and off. I wanted to be a comic book artist, and I moved to Pittsburgh right out of high school and took some courses in graphic design and accidentally became a graphic designer instead of a comic book artist. I was raised in a moralistic house. We were taught honesty is the best policy. You're not supposed to lie, and good people go to church. If you don't drink or smoke or curse, you're pretty much going to heaven. And that was kind of what I stuck to. As I lived in art school, because those were my only foundations, and the bad stuff was the stuff that you couldn't justify, I figured out that I could justify whatever I wanted to justify. And I fell into all kinds of sins, and my life went into deeper and deeper misery. I ended up working as a graphic designer in a print shop, and a believer bought the print shop, and he lived the Christian life in front of me in ways that I had never seen before. He loved his wife well. He really nurtured her and cared for her. He loved his children well, raised them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord like nothing I'd ever seen. They were obedient, cheerful children like I'd never seen. And he talked about Jesus Christ like he knew him. And that was something completely new for me. And the way that he lived his faith and he was still a strong man was something that really struck me, because I'd only seen Christian men be weak, Christian men be chumps. They were the most spiritual guys in the church that I was attending were the guys that just had this sad smile all the time, and their wives yelled at them, and they did whatever their wives said. And that was the gist of it. But this guy had been something completely different, and he invited me to a Promise Keeper event, an event to teach men to be godly fathers and husbands. And I went to that, and I hated it so bad. Because Franklin Graham was there, and he preached the gospel, and I was offended, thinking, why would he preach the gospel to me? Obviously, I'm saved, or I wouldn't be at this stupid thing anyway. Next year, he tried to get me to go, and I blew it off. By the third year, there was an event that was going to be in the fall. This was 1997, and it was going to be in Washington, D.C. And I didn't know if I was going to be able to blow it off or not. And I was in a car accident, smashed my car really good. And he loaned me his car to drive from the North Hills of Pittsburgh into Ohio, where I was living, and he had Christian stations programmed in on all the buttons. So I'd push a button and it's somebody preaching. I'd push another button and it's somebody singing about Jesus. I'd push another button and somebody preaching. And I thought, well, I'm a Christian and might as well listen. And as I listened, the preaching started softening my heart. And I started getting a hunger and a thirst for it, where I wanted to hear preaching all the time. So when I was sitting and working, I'd put on a Christian station and I would listen and I would question and I would wonder. And if somebody came around, I'd hurry up and turn it down, because I didn't want them to think I was a Jesus freak or something. By the time he took me to the Promise Keeper event in Washington, D.C., my heart had really been prepped. I was engaged at the time to another unbeliever. And this guy preached on God's omnipresence and on his power. He talked, and I don't know if these words are mine or his anymore, because I've been chewing on them and reflecting on them since 1997. But he talked about God's power and his love, God being the one who turns the earth and causes the sun to rise every morning. And just that idea, that when I stand early in the morning, I look at the sun rising, knowing that that's God's power turning the earth as he holds it in his hand. The mountains that I'm so impressed by, he brought those together and he formed them. And the idea that God is everywhere and everywhen all at once. And what that did to me was the Holy Spirit really started convicting me of all my sins and my crimes. The idea that he was there when I was rebelling against his kingdom every single moment. And despite all that, because my crimes are deep. My crimes were deep. My crimes are deep. My sin is disgusting and heinous. And despite that, and despite God seeing all that, he still loved me enough to send his son to die for me. And at that moment, all my sins felt like they were piling up on my back like bricks, each one of them. I was literally driven to my knees. I had tears streaming down my face. And I prayed for Christ to forgive me of all my sins at that point. And because I'd been given a heart to, I received him as my Savior and Lord. And there was this change in me immediately. Before that, my friends and I, we used to have scrap fests. We would get together and we would fight full force combat to the yield or knockout. And we'd have tournaments like that. And I went to a scrap fest after I was saved. And I've had a reputation we had a scrap fest. Nobody wanted to fight me. And they said, there's a bunch of guys in town that want to fight you. I said, take the truck and go get them. So they took the truck and they got him and they brought him to this place in this lake where we were fighting. And I'm fighting this guy and I get him to the ground and I grab him by the shirt and I'm picking him up and slamming him until his shirt rips off. And I grab him by the throat and I'm going to wring his neck till he yields. And when I'm choking this guy and I'm looking at him, this is after I was saved now, there was had been this fire in my gut that I used to fight with, this rage that had built in me and that I would use against people. And that fire in my gut wasn't there anymore. And I'm looking at Mike down on the ground as I'm wringing his neck. And I let go of him, and he just kind of stared at me. He said, what are you doing? I said, I don't know. I'm done. He said, what? I said, I don't know. I'm done. It's gone. And I stood up, and everybody standing around said, what are you doing? I said, it's gone. I'm done. And I walked away. So there was this change that had been this fire for fighting and battle. I was looking for my own glory, and sometimes I had that if people were laying at my feet after I thrashed them. But I'd been given a new direction, a new purpose. I had to give up my fiance. She could not receive Christ. She would not receive Christ. Nearly immediately, I received a call to be a pastor. I was sitting reading the Word one day. I was studying with the pastor in a community church where I was, and I was reading Romans. And I came across the passage where it says, all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call upon him in whom they haven't believed? How will they believe in him in whom they haven't heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And when I read that, it was as if God spoke it out loud and the words just shined and burned into my heart. And I just thought, oh no. From there, I was in a community church. I studied, and people came to me and brought me Reformed theology with all the subtlety of a machete or a hatchet, and I hated it and tried to disprove it, and I couldn't, so I had to submit to it. I went from the community church to the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. I had been preaching in about 15 different churches, filling the pulpit around the area in the Ohio Valley. Once I became Reformed, that all dried up. Hardly anybody wanted me around anymore. They thought I joined some cult. Because the rumor was, I think babies go to hell. That's not the case. So from there, my pastor said to me, if you want to preach, you have got to go to seminary because you are messing with people's lives. So I had a buddy. This leads into how I found RPTS or how God brought RPTS to me. I have this good friend who struggles with same-sex attraction. He'd been going to the support group, and he called me up and said, hey, do you want to, my sponsor bailed on me for this Christmas dinner. He said, do you want to come? I don't. And I didn't have a good reason not to go, so I said, all right, I'll go. I called my pastor up, the pastor of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church where I was, and said, I'm going to this thing, you want to go? He said, yeah. And he sat next to somebody who graduated from RPTS. And that was how we found out about it. And but on the application for RPTS, I said, how'd you hear about us? I just put God's providence. I didn't spell it all out for them. So God worked it out. Between my middle and senior year at RPTS, I decided there was no other way for me to go other than to be Reformed Presbyterian. I developed deep convictions about purity and worship and the worship of God. Happy to talk a lot about that if you like. Now, a little bit about how this talk all came about. I was called and asked to go down to Indiana and to do a conference on taking every thought captive for Christ. And so I looked at the church and I prayed about it. And what I decided was there were several areas where the church is really falling short in our thinking about God. First talk was our thoughts about salvation, then our thoughts about masculinity, our thoughts about femininity, and our thoughts about the church and the role of the church. So I prepared those sermons. I preached them in my church. It really took off. It seemed to really meet a need in the church. And from there, I was asked to speak at several different places on the same topic. And here I am again, getting to speak on biblical masculinity and femininity. As we're dealing with this, it's pretty clear that this is a real issue for us, pretty clear it's a real issue for the church, what it means to be a godly man, what it means to be a godly woman. When you think about the mission of the church, and we're supposed to take over the whole planet, that's our job, and the church is to be built up as a living temple where each one of you are your stones and you're being hewn and cut to fit into this. The question is, how does the Word of God cut us and move us so that we fit into this, what parts of us are lumps that need chipped off, what parts need filled with mortar. And as we look at biblical masculinity and femininity, this is a huge thing for us because we're all being formed and fitted into exactly who we're supposed to be. And God is accomplishing this through the preaching and the teaching of His Word, through your prayer life, through your time. Now, as we talk about this, as we consider it, as we approach God's Word, it always requires a response from us. One of the painful things in a lot of preaching is it's merely informational. You're just given the stuff to know, given stuff to put in your head. A lot of times our Bible reading is just stuff to know, stuff to put in your head. But the Word of God is something that is to form us, to move us. It's talked about being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that sword is largely for our surgery. Surgery on our hearts. So as we come into contact with God's Word, which is perfect and pure, and to train us, to move us, to change us, there's always a time for repentance every time we hear the Word. So I want to challenge you to that end. Every time you hear the Word, look at yourself and see how you need to change and to repent. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, please. As we think about biblical masculinity, we're going to do biblical masculinity first and femininity this afternoon. Part of the challenge is, what does that have to do with women as you look at masculinity? And at this conference, in particular, it probably has a whole lot to do with it as you young singles are coming together. So the question is, why would a woman pay attention to a sermon or a talk on biblical masculinity? Why would a man pay attention to a talk on biblical femininity? Well, one of the reasons is, as you consider a spouse, but not even that. I mean, there may be people here who have the gift of singleness, maybe saying, please God, no, but that's not a curse. It's not a curse. In fact, you know, as a married person, living with another sinner can be a lot harder than not living with another sinner. Just living by myself. Married life brings all of its own complications, all of its own challenges. As you strive to serve God, there's always somebody else that you have to consider while you're doing that. You know, in a single place, you have the complete freedom to follow God completely as you see fit, you don't have to hold somebody else's hand as you go along. So you have a lot of freedom as a single person now, and I would challenge you now as you're serving the church to not see it as a curse, but look and see that you have freedom, blessing, and the ability to serve possibly more now than you ever will in the rest of your life. So I'm not here to plug marriage or to say that there's something wrong with you or you're insignificant because you're not married. To the opposite, really. I would encourage you in this time to take full advantage of this time, to enjoy this time. Make the Lord your significant other at this time. But as we consider that, as you would consider what you would be looking for in a spouse, or not even looking for in a spouse, one of the things that you have to consider, and one of the ways that you labor and you serve the church, is what you promote within the church, what you acknowledge as right and good and true, and what you support. And a big part of that is going to be men, as you support a godly femininity, the things that you support and encourage women, the things that you support and encourage in a godly masculinity. So there's all these elements, what you encourage, what you support, and also what you would be looking for in a spouse. Because as we talked about already, each person's a stone building up the temple of God, building up this kingdom that's going to take over the planet. And if the stones aren't hewn properly, you know, what kind of temple will we have? How will we labor? How will we push forward? How do we take over the planet if we've got a building that's not doing anything but falling down and hurting one another? All right, here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Our Father, help us now as we come face to face with your word, as we consider all that you have said. Help us to do so cautiously, Lord, and with great reverence. And we'd ask, Father, that you would be glorified as we consider all that you have said and how this reflects on you and your desire for us and the ways that we glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, I was driving down Route 7 near Steubenville, Ohio. I was stopped at a traffic light, and there was one car in front of me. And when I looked at that one car, I saw the driver was a man, the passenger was a woman, and the driver reached over and he grabbed the woman by the hair and began to violently yank her head back and forth, almost banging her head off of the window. When I saw that, this fire filled up in my gut. I felt my breathing quicken, my face flushed, and I grabbed the handle on my car door and I wanted to get out and challenge the guy. The light turned, the car drove away, and there I sat, feeling helpless and stupid and weak, not knowing what I could do, not even knowing what I should do. And the best I could come up with was turn and go to the police department, give them the guy's license plate number, and told them what I saw. And it just didn't feel like enough. There is something that stirs in us as we consider violence towards women, and there should be. There's something that stirs in us whenever we see someone tormented, but specifically and especially in men, there should be something that rises up in us when we see an injustice towards a woman. As you consider that, I would have each of you men consider the church itself, as the church is the bride of Christ. The injustice that's done to the church, how it's neglected, how it's mistreated, how it's abused, as you look at the church, see it beat up and not cared for. You know, largely this is the fault of men not standing up and being who they're supposed to be. Not standing up being who they're called to be. As we're weak, as we're neglectful, we have all of these things that we are supposed to do, and exactly what we're supposed to be, and that is serving the church as men created in the image of God. As we look at verse 13 here, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. There is this idea of exactly who we're supposed to be, but the question is, how do we do that? We all understand, I hope we all understand and know, that your chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's lovely, and that's true, and that's a great statement. The question is, how do we glorify Him? The idea of glorifying God is assigning Him weight and assigning Him value, displaying His weight and value in our actions, the things that we do. But we can't all do that in the exact same way, and men and women are called to do it in two different ways. We're going to look at how men are supposed to do it. One day when I was looking at the church and I was disgusted by it. I was disgusted by the men in the church. I was disgusted by the weakness. I was disgusted by the complacency. I got on Facebook and I put in, I think Christian men need to man up. And I got a few challenges to that. One woman said, I don't think manning up lines up with my view of Christ or lines up with what it means to be a Christian man. She made the statement, she said, maybe I'm outside of the loop. Well, my response was to question her and ask her. It's like, well, when you think about Christ, what do you see? When you think about Christ, how do you think about Him? Many, many people just have the paintings of Christ in their head when they hear that. They see a sissy Jesus standing at the door knocking and wringing His hands just hoping somebody will answer. You know, they see the Jesus with the long, pretty hair looking up in the light and the puffy lip Jesus, you know, the weak one, or the Jesus just carrying the lamb around, or the Jesus sitting there with the little children running to Him, and He's just this sweet, sweet guy who would never hurt anyone, never say anything cruel, never say anything harsh. They just want this evangelical Christian guy with the sad smile on his face, with his head tilted. But really, that's not the Christ of the Bible. You know, that's a graven image. That's something that people have created. They tried to make a Jesus that they're comfortable with. A Jesus that they could give to anybody, and Jesus, oh, who could reject Him? He's so sweet, isn't he? He's so nice. He has such pretty hair. You know, we love that Jesus. But really, the Christ of Scripture isn't that at all. When you look at who Christ is, starting in the Old Testament all the way through to Revelation, you've got this Christ who is the picture of power and glory and strength. You never see a painting of Jesus in a children's book of Him coming, treading the winepress of God's wrath. That's who He is. You never see Jesus standing on the steps of the temple saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to make a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you. You never see Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan, to his best friend. But this Christ that we're given is someone powerful and strong. When you think about manning up and Christ lining up with that idea and that concept, the specific images I gave to her was, how about someone who is seated in glory, leaves his glory, comes to filthy, disgusting earth, subjects himself to the law, gives himself to sinners to be beaten and spit upon and murdered to rescue a bride. Does that line up with your thinking about manning up? A man who would face all of these things, a man who would face death itself, being tormented, being humiliated to rescue a woman. A man who would stand strong in the face of sin, his friends' sin, the sins of the wicked, and even the sins of the broken and downtrodden. And we'll look at that and how he dealt with them. He did everything perfectly. And this has just occurred to me recently in the past few months. As you think about Christ, you know, Adam, we had Adam, and he represented all of us, and he blew it miserably. But then Christ comes, and he shows us how to do it perfectly. And the cool thing about this is, we think, yeah, he kept the law, and all this, every letter of the law, he kept it. One of the cool things, and the exciting things, is the summary of the law is loving God perfectly and loving one another perfectly. To think and understand and realize that Christ came and he walked this earth and he loved God perfectly. Not just the laws, but from his heart, he did everything perfectly, kept all the laws, loving God perfectly in everything he did. And then thinking that he also loved everybody else perfectly, the second part of the law. So we can look at Christ, see the ways that he interacted with people, the things that he did, and realize, oh, that's what it's like to love people perfectly. And it's not always being gentle. It's not always being sweet. It's not always wearing a smile, but it's standing up and doing the hard things, saying the hard things, even subjecting yourselves to the hard things. So as we look at Christ as the one who loved everybody perfectly, the one who came and fought against sin, the one who laid down his life, the one who conquered death forever, we're going to look at this as the picture of perfect masculinity. Guys, what you will be striving for. Ladies, what you will be encouraging and helping along. And what you will be looking for in a spouse. And from here, we will do such a great service to the kingdom of God. Because we are subjecting ourselves to the Word. We're having ourselves being hewn as living stones to build up this great temple, this great kingdom or castle even, that's going to go forth and take over the world. So, our first step in this, how long, you said I can, as long as I want, huh, until I get hungry. What if I'm fasting today?
Go for it.
All right. All right, our first step is see godly manhood as strong and courageous. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. This word here, act like men, if you look at it in the Greek, it pretty much means act like men. So it's one of those times where I did a word study and I found exactly what I wanted to find. The word is androsomai, and I did a search through the Old Testament and the New Testament and look at where it's used. And it's used in very strong circumstances where men are put in a position where they have to give up every security that they would have and do the hardest things imaginable. Act like men pretty much means go ahead and do the hardest thing imaginable. We see it in Joshua 10:22-26. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave. All right, this setting here, this is after they've been at war. There's five kings, and this is when kings were monsters. Kings were mountains of men. They would go out into battle, they would wield swords, and if you came up against a king, you were going to get thrown down, you were going to be hewn, you were going to be rent asunder. So there's these five kings who've been running. The five kings go into a cave, and everybody's scared, so they put a big rock in front of the cave to keep the kings in there. So then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out. Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Androsomai, that is, be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. And Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. This word, andrizomai, act like men. In this sense, in this place here, they were taking those 5 kings, these mountains, these monsters, putting them on the ground, and he said, put your boot on their neck. Andrizomai, act like men. In 2 Samuel 12:28, another circumstance, this is when Absalom was ordering one of his servants to put his brother to death for raping his sister. In this setting, he said, be courageous and be valiant. This idea of being strong and courageous, the word in Hebrew for strong is hazak. This we really enjoyed this in seminary as we had Zach Kale in seminary. Does anybody here know Zach Kale? He is this big... Yeah, he's a tank. He's this big Mediterranean guy with thick black curly hair and these huge shoulders. He's just this monster. And as a man who's short, I have what they call Napoleon's disease. I look at anyone bigger than me and I wonder if I could take him. And so for 2 years of seminary, I'd walk and I'd look at Zach and he'd walk by and I'd always like, oh, I wonder. And I put up with him walking the halls of the seminary looking so huge and strong for 2 years. And then at the end of my senior year, I was going to graduate and I was going to be out. And then finally I just thought, you know, I've got to know. I've got to know if I could take Zach. So I started egging him on and I started picking on him. And he just kept saying, quit, quit, quit. And I just kept it up and I kept it up. And he was down in the lounge at the seminary and he was sitting on the couch one day. So I jumped on him and I started tickling him. And he's losing, and he's laughing. He says, get away from me! But I wouldn't, because I had to know. He grabs me and stands up and throws me like a rag doll across the room. You know, I'm not a big man, but I'm not a rag doll either, but he threw me like I was a rag doll. And I tumbled across the floor, and I got up, and I thought, I still got to know. So I charged him again, and I grabbed him. He throws me, and he bounces me off of the couch, and I go for him again. He grabs me, and he throws me through a table, and he says, this is fun! You know? So we love the idea of Zach, and this Hebrew word, hazak, to be strong. He was this picture of that for us. Well, a biblical masculinity is something that is strong. It is something, it's not, again, it's not this smiley, sad face that guys walk around with. But it's something that stands steadfast, strong in the face of sin, in the face of our own sin, in the face of other sins, in the face of temptation, in the face of hardships. You know, biblical masculinity is strong. We see it in Joshua 1:7. It's talked about there. In Deuteronomy 31:6. We see it in David commissioning of Solomon as king. In 1 Chronicles 28:20, he's told to be strong. We see in Psalm 27:14, be strong and let your heart take courage. You see, what we get from this is principles of direction and behavior. You don't have to be a knuckle-dragging athlete to be what Scripture calls you to. A lot of times, guys will get up and preach on a biblical masculinity, and it sounds as if I'm saying you have to go be a bodybuilder, you have to go and get huge and be muscular. And that's not it at all. But it's in our daily decisions, what we face, the things that we do, the ways that we interact with each other. And a lot of times, it's the things that we don't run away from. You know, as men, a lot of times we are constantly tempted to run away from things or just to ignore things. And that's not who we're meant to be. Being strong and courageous means standing up and facing the hard things that come towards us. So guys, although we love the imagery of superheroes and soldiers and all of that, although you're called upon to be strong and courageous, it doesn't mean any of those things, beating people down physically. But it means standing up and facing and doing the hard things. And that's what courage is. To make certain that your view of strength and courage is defined by Christ. And we'll look more at what that means as we look at Christ more and more. Next, to make certain of your relationship with the Father. Again, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. And then we see it says, stand firm in the faith. You know, to be a Christian man, it means to stand firm in the faith. A lot of guys do push and they try to be bold and obnoxious, especially guys in our reform circles. We face that challenge and that threat because we have this idea that we've got this right to truth that other people don't have. So we have to be this beacon of truth, and we do. But the question is, how do we do it? First of all, it's with a humility. One of the beautiful things about Christ is this humility that he had. When you think of people who have the right to pull rank, the right to make people bow before him, the right to make people serve him, but his response was, as he had all these rights, he served other people. And that's because of his station that he had been given, or that he agreed to with the Father, that he was going in as a servant. That's what we are. We're men who are servants because of our relationship with the Father. Now, faith is a fun thing to consider and a fun thing to think about. Faith is something that's been made mystical in a silly way, or spiritual in a silly way out there. You know, we have heathens out there who will talk about faith. Oprah Winfrey will talk about faith. But her faith isn't something that's attached to the Father. Her faith is just this happy, positive thinking, just believing good stuff or thinking happy things. I've had people, when I've been in trials, call me up and say, "Hey, I want you to know I'm thinking about you." And I just want to say, "I don't care. You know, your thinking about me isn't going to be no benefit to me whatsoever. Your thinking about me really isn't going to be any help at all." What I would rather hear, and what would be meaningful, is they let me know that they're going before the King of the universe. They're going before the throne of God to petition him on my behalf. And from there, that makes sense. From there, that would be something that would be helpful. But we just get this idea of, "Hey, I'm thinking about you." This is these warm, happy Oprah thoughts. Keep your warm, happy Oprah thoughts. You know, I'm happy to know that you love me, but I'm happier to know that you go before the throne of grace on my behalf, because our faith is actually has to be in something. I've compared it before of going water skiing. When I go out, my dad has a ski boat and he takes us out sometime. I can sit in a boat all day long, or out in the water all day long, and hold onto the rope and have faith, and this rope could be my faith, and I can sit there. If that faith isn't attached to the ski boat, I'm never going to get pulled up. You know, faith has to be in something real, something powerful. In this circumstance, it's someone real, someone powerful. Our faith has to be in Christ, or else it's nothing. It's just warm, happy thoughts that go nowhere and accomplish nothing. I have a really good friend. His nickname Spidey. It came from high school. One day when we were in high school, we went into this wrestling room. I was a wrestler, and we walked in and we're looking for Sean, my friend, and we looked around and we didn't see him. And my dad looked up in the corner, and somehow he had climbed up into the corner of this room. There were pads on the walls, and he had one foot on each pad, and he was crouched in the top corner of the room. And my dad said, "Hey, Spidey." You know, so for the last 20 years, that's what he's been called, Spidey. Well, once I graduated from when I was in art school living in Pittsburgh, I got really bored because there weren't enough trees to climb, so I started climbing buildings and climbing bridges. Well, Spidey and I, we went out one day, and we call it a building trekking. See how many buildings you could get across without having to climb down. And we came to this spot where there was about a 4-foot gap between buildings and about a 12-foot rise between the buildings. And I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, "I don't think we can." And I said, "I don't think we can do this, Spidey." He says, "Oh, yeah, we can do this." I said, "I don't know, man." And we thought about it, and we worked out this plan where I just bridged the gap. The 4 foot, I just fell out and leaned against the other wall. He grabbed a hold of me, and he climbs up my back, gets up and grabs the building. And then from there, he held his arm down, and I jumped up. And I grabbed wrist to wrist, and he pulled me up. Spidey and I, we had this relationship where I knew that if he said he had me, he had me. There were countless times where he saved my life. And if Spidey put out his arm, I knew he was going to support me and hold me. I knew that I could count on him. And that wasn't just warm thinking. It was me knowing someone. It was me knowing their abilities, knowing their love and concern for me. You know, as Christian men, you have to know Christ. You have to know his abilities. You have to know his love and concern for you. So, at the very base of this, at the very, very base, is our faith in the Father. We see in Luke 15:6 Christ displaying, or a display of, Christ's relationship with the Father. Luke 15:6, "But he himself," this is Jesus, "would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." Matthew 25:41, "Then he will also," okay, then we see this picture of people who think they're saved, but aren't. And a lot of times we have to deal with that in the church. people who think they're saved, but they're not. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devils and his angels. These are people who thought they were believers. In Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? I see so much misery and pain in this world right now, in the church right now, because of people who are unequally yoked. People who married unbelievers. Sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. I see families suffering greatly now because of people who have married unbelievers. We have a lot of ministry to some young people in our church, some teenagers, because their grandmother even had married an unbeliever 50, 60 years ago. And we see this generational pain and this generational suffering going on, again, because people are unequally yoked. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. A lot of times I hear people say, well, I thought they were a believer when I married them. Well, the truth is they assumed that they were a believer when they married them. Don't do it. Make sure you possess your own faith before you would even consider someone. Make certain that they are truly, truly a believer, or you are setting yourself up for generations of pain. Your own pain for the rest of your life, being unequally yoked. The pain of watching your children loving someone who is not a believer, very likely following them to hell. The pain of seeing grandchildren who are very likely on their way to hell. Now is the time to make these decisions and make certain that anyone you would give your heart to is truly a Christian. Next. Again, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. We'll go back to Joshua chapter 10 again. Now, what I want you to get your heads around here is as the Israelites are taking the land of Canaan, this is fun and exciting. The idea is they're moving in, and this is a picture of conquering sin. This is a picture of conquering sin. They were warned at one point that if you don't wipe these people out, they're going to be a thorn in your flesh. Do you remember what Paul says later? Paul says later, I've been given this thorn in the flesh. He's talking about this thing that he hasn't been able to overcome. Well, here, again, this picture, Joshua 10:22-26. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua that Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. You're looking for a sin. You're looking for a faith that's committed to dealing with sin. Men, you have to deal, you have to deal with your sin. This picture here is the perfect picture of dealing with sin and putting it to death. Bring those five kings here. Put your boots on their necks and put them to death. This is a strong and courageous faith. This is dealing with the Christian life. This is dealing with it exactly as Christ would have you deal with it. And even now, I would have you consider your sins. Consider the things that, I'll put it in quotes, that you've been struggling with. With the things that you've tolerated, or even the things that you are embracing. And the call for you is to put your boot on its neck and kill it. Hang it on a tree. Let it be a display of who you really are. And ladies, you need to look for men who are willing to do this, to deal with the sin in their own lives, not to embrace it, not to be complacent, not to ignore it, but to deal with it. We see Christ do it in John 4:16-18. The woman at the well here, is a very delicate situation in the circumstance. I've heard Jonathan Watt teach on this several times, and I found it really edifying and helpful as he talks about this woman who has been married so many times. So she's essentially been used and thrown away all these times. She's someone who's been taken advantage of. She's someone who's been hurt. She's someone who's very vulnerable, and she's being used and taken advantage of even now. I imagine all of you have been in the setting where someone is in sin and everybody in the room knows it. I've been in a setting where I have family members who are in sin and everybody in the family knows it. And it's this elephant in the room that nobody's talking about. Here Christ is in a room and there's an elephant in the room. And we see how he deals with it. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." And here it goes. Jesus points right at the elephant. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Pointing at the elephant in the room. I have done this, and you just hear all the air sucked out of the when you deal with it. But we see here that this actually has to be the real loving thing to do, or Jesus wouldn't have done it. Jesus is loving this woman perfectly in this setting. He's not pointing at her and calling her a prostitute or a whore. But he is actually dealing with her actual circumstances in the perfect, loving way. Again, he would not have said it unless this was perfectly loving the Father and perfectly loving this woman. And we see that we need to delicately and faithfully deal with the sins of the people around us. The downcast, the downtrodden as well. Now we see Jesus has a completely different posture when he's dealing with those who should certainly be knowing better and those who aren't repenting. Again, Matthew 23:15, I quoted this earlier. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Isn't it striking that this is the loving thing to say? This is really loving God. This is actually loving the Sadducees and the Pharisees too, to call them hypocrites and sons of hell. Because they're the ones who know better. They're the ones who are continuing in their sin. Man, this is who you have to be. You must aspire to be deacons. You must aspire to be elders. You must aspire to fulfill all the requirements of these things. And when you are dealing with fellow elders or pastors, you have to be willing to say these tough and these hard things. The churches suffer today because of it. The bride of Christ suffers today. The bride of Christ is that woman who was grabbed by the hair and is yanked back and forth. Because we have elders, or we are elders, who won't faithfully stand as Christ stood and will not faithfully deal with sin. With those in the church who are suffering and are in it, with elders who are not living up to what they're supposed to be, you have been given this role and you are truly, truly to strive for it. So you must commit to a masculinity that deals with sin in others' lives. We see Jesus do it in Matthew 18 also when he's dealing with Peter. And he tells Peter this story. And Peter says, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother?" Jesus comes right to his best friend and deals with it decisively and says, "Look, Peter, you're sinning by not forgiving your brother. If you don't turn from your sin, you are going to be turned over to the torturers." Harsh thing to say. Very harsh thing to say. Hard thing to say. This is Jesus perfectly loving Peter. This wasn't the perfect loving thing to do and say. Again, Jesus wouldn't have done it. Now, why do we do it? Why do we deal with people's sin? Well, first, because God tells us to. Number one rule. You know, we do what God tells us to do. Also, it's the loving thing to do, as you think about the things that we do and the sins that we commit, they're like kinks in our armor. As you deal with a brother who's sinning, as you see his sin, you see a hole in his armor. And as we live and as we fight, as you're going out to fight side by side with him, if you and I are about to go out into a scrap, and you look and you see I have a hole in my breastplate, is it the loving thing to do to ignore it as we go out to fight? Is it the loving thing to do for your brother? Is it the loving thing to do for his family? Is it the loving thing to do for his church? Or is it cruel and is it hatred? Not dealing with someone's sin is cruel. Not dealing with someone's sin is hatred. It's not love. Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere, or love must be without hypocrisy. Loving what is good and hating what is evil. You can't love someone without hating the evil in their lives. You can't love someone without hating that which would destroy them. And this is a picture of Christ and a picture of true masculinity. Next, again, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. Isn't it sad how complacent we are? Isn't it sad the complacency that we see in our masculinity? It goes all the way back to your father. You get it honestly, your complacency. It goes back to your father, Adam. One of the striking things about the account of the fall is after Satan is there and he's talking to Eve and he's convincing her to do what God hadn't told her to do and to actually rebel against God, it says, then she gave to Adam who was with her. The creepy thing is, as this serpent is talking to the bride, as the serpent is talking to his wife, he's just standing off to the side watching and taking it in. You know, as creepy as the thought of Satan coming around, as creepy as the thought is of him seducing Eve and tricking her to rebel against God, to bring in centuries of death, centuries of disease and miscarriage, centuries of rebellion and sickness. As creepy as that image is of the serpent telling her what she wanted to hear to draw her into shadow, how much more creepy is it that Adam was standing there watching and didn't do anything about it? That's exactly what we do every time we allow someone to stay in their sin. We must be on the alert against such things. I love the idea what Adam should have done would be pick up his sickle or pick up his rock and went over there and crushed the serpent's head. It's exactly what he should have done instead of standing there and letting it happen. That's what a godly man would have done, and you know, that's what Christ did. The first Adam failed, and then what does God say when he's pronouncing the curses? He tells the serpent, hey, there will be enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And you will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. You have done evil now. You have accomplished evil now. And there will be a battle now. And in the end, my son will come and crush your head. This is what Christ accomplishes. And this is our model for masculinity. Standing firm. Standing on the alert. Not being complacent. But pushing and moving forward. Next, rely on the strength that comes from God. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. This idea again of standing firm in the faith and being strong, we see in Psalm 31:24, where it reads, be strong, and we have the word andrizomai, act like a man, and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. So men, we're not looking for a strength that's your own. We're not looking for a strength that you cultivate. It's not something that you have in yourself that you're able to muster, but it's a strength in Christ. It's a strength in the Lord. Ladies, you're not looking for a man who's strong in himself. Again, you don't need a Zach Kale who's a mountain in any form, but you need a man who's relying on the strength of Christ. The most strength that we ever find, the most beautiful pictures of walking in the faith is when we're at the end of ourselves. Utterly at the end of ourselves. I remember one day weeping in the face of my own sin and just crying and saying, I give up. I give up. I don't have it. I can't do it. I can't accomplish it. I'm done. From those places where we are undone. And we have a new strength, the strength to walk in Christ, where we say, the Lord is my strength and song, because he has become my salvation, is the place that we need to be. The only place to be. The only place where you will actually march forward. The only fuel that can get you to the top of the mountain is the Lord's strength and not our own. So men, give up. Give up your own power. Give up your own strength. And ladies, look for a strength in men that flows from the Lord. One of the beautiful things about our Christianity is we are weak and strong at the same time. When we're weak in ourselves, we are strong in Christ. We are strong and courageous because we are already saved. The funny thing is, what do you have to lose? What do you have to lose? Even if I die now, what have I lost? 40 years on this planet? I'll give that up for eternity in a heartbeat. What do you have to lose? Next to nothing. What do you have to gain? Absolutely everything. Eternity with the Father. Next, be committed to protect those God has placed around you. This word in Drizimai again, in 2 Samuel 10:12. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. Why? For the sakes of our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. In Nehemiah 4:14, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and to the rest of the people, and said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek judgment, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Do you guys need something to do? Do you need a desire for battle satisfied? Do you have aggression that needs an outlet? I see men cheering over football, and it really bugs me and annoys me. I lived in Eastvale, and we could hear the arena over at Geneva from Eastvale. And when we first moved there, we were outside, and we hear the roars and cheers of the crowd. And one of my sons said, Dad, what is that? And I said, Son, that is the sound of worship. Reminds me of Moses and Joshua coming down off the mountain. And Joshua said, I hear the sound of war. Moses said, it's not the sound of war. But it is a sound of worship. We have been designed and made to have hearts for battle. And so much of the sports arena is just made as an outlet for us to pour that out somewhere else. Why do my sons make swords out of anything they can get their hands on? Why does anything that falls in their hand become a gun? Why does my wife constantly have to yell, take it outside? We have been designed, we have been created for battle. And when it just becomes physical, it's a weakness, it's a cheapening, it's a perversion. When I was in art school, I had this little weirdo friend. His name was Topper. He was a goat farmer from somewhere out in Pennsylvania, and he was just weird. And one day, a buddy of mine said, hey, Topper, you want to watch the Steelers game? And he said, sure. He said, I like to watch the big guys hit each other. And that was his summary of football. And as weird as what Topper said was, you know, what else is it? I like to watch the big guys hit each other. What else is it? We use it as an outlet rather than fighting against our own sin, rather than fighting against other sin, rather than loving the bride and doing what it takes to serve the bride, to love the bride. One of the greatest teachings I've come into contact recently was reading a book by Jay Adams dealing with conflict resolution. When two people are fighting, and they start taking their energy from this fight and using it against each other, the idea is, instead of using that energy to hurt each other, you know, start using that energy to come together and point it at the problem and fight it out that way. You know, all these energies that we have, it was made to fight Satan. It's there to fight the dominion of darkness. every cheer, every hoop, every holler, every aggression that you would have, everything that you would give to somebody crossing a goal line was designed to see the serpent's head crushed again and again. Designed to see you fly into the battle and rescue. To rescue the weak, the downtrodden, the orphan, the widow. That bride of Christ who has her head shaken around by a cruel man. Was designed for you to fly in, to serve, to do what's right and good and needy, to care for the orphan, the widow, the downtrodden. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people and said, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Do you need a greater charge than that? You need a terrible towel. You have a banner that's Christ. You have a bride to serve. Bride to rescue. You've been given a life. What for? For your own rights? You've been given a life so that you can lay it down. To serve. To rescue. To be the champion. To follow Christ. So take your stand for Christ. Marching to final victory. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And here is the picture of your general. Here's the picture of Christ that you are to follow. And I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and he who sat upon him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule over them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs, and in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's your general. That's your king that you follow. That's the Jesus that if we did paintings, we should have paintings of. That's the image that should be in your mind. And that sword that came from his mouth that cut down the nations is the same blade that's given to you. Same weapon for warfare is given to you. That same edge that will cut down every villain is given to you. For you to learn to wield. For you to study. For you to chew upon. For you to write it on your hearts. So men, be men of the Word. Men of the Word. Women, accept nothing less. Now, one final step in this. Look for a godly masculinity that is committed to love. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. Let all that you do, and this is right after he says, well, do 13 and 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Verse 14. This is a love that's showing people that they need to be saved. What else is love? So often we think of love as giving people comfort. Giving people joy, giving people peace. But that's not true love. unless they're in Christ, pointing them to peace in Christ. Love that gives people comfort who are outside of Christ is patting them on the back with a smile, pointing them towards the gates of hell and saying, have a nice eternity. Love that does not give the gospel is not love, but hatred. Love that does not give the gospel is hypocrisy. A love that does not give the gospel is cruelty. To make someone comfortable where they are apart from Christ is not love. My definition of love, and some of you have heard it a lot of times, is commitment to someone's eternal good. All that you do is to be done in love. All that you do is to be committed to someone's eternal good. And there is no eternal good apart from being pointed to Christ. Shown that sacrifice, shown that king, taught how to bow the knee lower and lower. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who you were meant to be. This is who husbands are meant to be. This is who you young men are meant to be. Servants of the Most High. There's a striking line from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Mr. Beaver, when he was talking to the kids as they were in Narnia, he said, there's two things you got to watch out for. He said, watch out for things that look like they were once human, but aren't anymore. Watch out for things that look like they're not human, but they're trying to be. So when I read that, it was striking and disturbing and twisted to me. Because this idea of the image of God twisted and perverted and manipulated. When you're not being the man following Christ, you are a perversion. You're something twisted and manipulated. You were designed to be those who stand up and guard, who protect, who wield the sword, who deal with other people's sins, who deal with your own sin. You are gentle to the needy, but terrible to the wicked. Because this is what Christ is. Because this is what true love is. Anything else is something less of men, except nothing other than a masculinity defined by Christ. Ladies, accept and support nothing less than a masculinity defined by Christ. Pray with me. Our great and powerful God, we thank you for your good word. We thank you for your truth. Father, we rejoice in you. We love you, and we ask that you would move in us, and that you would be glorified as we are properly hewn, as we submit all of our thinking to you, and to what is good and perfect and true. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.